Well, there is a Messiah. He did come. He fulfilled his mission. He died on that cross so that you could be saved. The woman at the well did business spiritually that day in repentance and faith, coming to Christ and receiving him. Have you done that? For her, it was life-changing. It was eternity-changing. That day she came face to face with the Son of God, and he said in so many words, "This Messiah, you're talking to him."
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter, John chapter 4. Several years ago, we had a booth at the Valley City Winter Shows, and we were promoting Heaven 88.7, and I'd signed up for a slot to go over there and work the booth, and I was behind the booth, and folks were coming by and us talking, giving them tracks and things like that, and I saw a stranger, kind of looked like a farmer, and he was walking by the booth, and he stopped, and he went, "Heaven 88.7, I listen to that station all the time." And I went, "Well, we appreciate that. Thank you for doing that." And he said, I love all the programming. He said, "I especially love Pulpit Power." And he said, "That Pastor Tony Skeving," he started just raving about this Pastor Tony Skeving guy. And I'm sitting there listening going, this is awkward. And I wasn't going to say anything. And finally, he got done. Well, he said, "Well, it was such a blessing to talk to you. What's your name?" And I said, "Tony Skeving." He goes, "You're Pastor Skeving?" And I went, yeah, that's me. No, I didn't do that, I promise. But in so many words, it reminds me of the old adage, you're talking to him. You're talking to him. And today we're going to look at a woman, the woman at the well, who's talking to the Messiah and doesn't even realize it. And boy, I've appreciated this story here in John chapter 4. It takes up most of the chapter, but we pick it up in verse number 20, John chapter 4, verse 20. The woman is talking. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Wow, what an epiphany moment that had to be. You're talking to the Messiah at this very moment. We're going to take a look at it, but let's pray first. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity that's ours to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Father, it's our prayer that others would come to know him as well. And so we ask that as your word is open today, that you'd please speak to hearts. And Father, drive home today what was driven home to the heart of this woman at the well 2,000 years ago. We pray now and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week you might remember as we're going through our series here that we were talking about human nature. Remember how easy it is for human nature to just water things down, to just ignore things, or to take the easy road, as it were, and kind of gloss over things and bypass some things, and even spiritually speaking, some things which God has said is very important. And so it is with salvation. In other words, being saved or knowing for sure you're going to heaven when you die. How does that transpire? Well, the Bible teaches us it takes place through repentance and faith. But man likes to take a shortcut when it comes to salvation. And this has been going on since the day of Cain. Cain was the first improviser. God said it takes blood to atone for sin. And Cain comes along with his bloodless fruits and vegetables and said, I'll just improvise. And he takes a shortcut and God rejects it. Now, when it comes to going to heaven, there's only one way, friend, and that is by changing your mind about your sin, or what the Bible calls repent, and placing all your faith in Christ alone. And it can't be one without the other. These are two sides of the coin of salvation, repentance and faith. But there are a lot of folks, they like the faith part. You know, keep the faith, baby. You got to have faith. But what about repentance? Christ had this to say, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. This repentance, whatever it is so important that without it, you're going to hell. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he echoes the exact same thing two verses later. So repentance is important. And it was important in this woman's salvation. Now here's Jesus Christ. He's about to permanently fix this woman's tormented soul. We're looking at a woman who had stopped living a long time ago. All the earmarks are there. She was merely existing. And Christ had told her about some living water, and she said, give me this living water. And Christ out of the blue says, go call your husband. Now, where'd that come from? Why did he say that? Didn't he know her scenario? He knew everything about her, but he was about to show her something about herself that she needed to confront, and that was her sin and her need to repent of it. So he said, go call your husband and come hither. And it's like, wow, where'd that come from? Because up to this point, she had been kind of enjoying the coy bantering back and forth, but all of a sudden that ends. And all the blood just flushes out of her face as she's exposed there. And all the fun and games are aside as she has to deal with her conscience. Go call thy husband and come hither. Well, the fact is, she was living with a man. And she was spiritually thirsty, and there was a connection between her spiritual thirst and her sin. She was covering something, and she'd been evasive. And so when Christ says, go call your husband, she intuitively, instinctively just looks down, her shoulders droop. She can't any longer gaze into the face of deity at that point because Christ has brought up to her a very sensitive issue. And she was trying to avoid being exposed. So she says something, and it's not a lie, but she doesn't tell the whole truth. She said, I don't have a husband. And that was kind of true, but not true. And that's typical of human nature. She was living with a guy at the time. And for years, the woman at the well had been telling herself, well, this is okay. She'd been justifying it. That's human nature. You know, others are doing it and so on. But we find here there's a defensive reaction. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. And there's a sudden change of the subject. We'll see that in a moment because this is a sore spot that she wants to avoid. And sin will do that. Now, let me just say this, as I said last week. Jesus didn't go into all the sordid details of her five or six relationships. He could have. He knew all about it. But he's not going to rake her over the coals. He didn't shame her. He merely stated a truth, trying to get her to see what's going on inside her own sinful heart. And so he's not out to air out her dirty laundry. He was always a perfect gentleman in that respect. But he's more interested in her restoration. So he's speaking to her with dignity and with compassion, but there is this matter of repentance, and she had to deal with that. There are preachers today who try and bypass that. There's most of them out there, they don't want to deal with it, but it's an essential ingredient when it comes to being born again. In fact, I mentioned a moment ago repentance and faith. Paul preached this, how he testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is repentance? Well, it's just a change of mind. It comes from the Greek word metanoia, and it's talking about a change of mind about your sin, basically agreeing with God about your sin, that your sin is an offense to Him, and it's changing your mind and desiring to change in the process. Most professing Christians have never dealt with their sin. I mean, they've never turned from their idols. They've never been born again. And that's why Christ says many are called, but few are chosen. And he also adds that many are striving to enter in at that narrow gate, but few are finding it. They're not being truly converted. And so you must confront your sin. There are no shortcuts. It's spiritually fatal if you do not confront your sin. And again, few preachers willing to deal with that, but not Jesus Christ. Here's the woman at the well. She had a sin issue. She wanted living water, but not so fast, not so fast. Go call your husband. We need to deal with that. And she said, I have no husband. Christ said, you've had five husbands. And that's where we pick it up in what I call, first of all, today, the digressing inquiry. The digressing. She's going to change the subject, or she's going to try and sidetrack the Lord from this. Notice in verse number 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, she's come a long ways from saying, we don't talk to you Jews, to calling him sir, to calling him a prophet here. Before, she had nothing to do with him, really, but now there's a transitioning taking place. So she brings up something in verse 20. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye see that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, what is she doing here? Well, she's under the heat lamp, all right? She's under conviction. And what she's doing here is something that people often try to do to get the heat off themselves. And that is, they'll debate things that are minor compared to the major thing. The major thing is having your sins forgiven, going to heaven when you die. But boy, when people are under conviction about their sin, they revert to all kinds of questions. You know, where did Cain get his wife? And they try and sidetrack you there. Or if God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that not even he can lift it? And they'll try to change the subject. They'll get into stuff like prophecy. They'll get into stuff like election and Calvinism and all that. And they want to debate all of this stuff while they're lost and they're on the road to hell. And really, it's just a smokescreen. Others will say, well, I don't understand the Trinity. Do you understand the Trinity? No, I don't understand the Trinity. I can't explain the Trinity, but I have a God who's a lot greater than my puny pea brain. And so you can get sidetracked with a lot of things like, well, what about the heathen who've never heard and all that? But folks, let's get down to the bottom line. Can I just ask you point blank, if you were to die today, where would you go? Because that's the main thing. That's the major thing. Where would you be? And what are you counting on to take you out into eternity? I mean, let's be real and let's forget all the what about this stuff and let's just get down to brass tacks. This woman wanted to get into a debate about temples at that time, if you can imagine. That's typical. Trying to divert the spotlight when the great debate is not about geographical locations of temples. Do we understand that? It's not about a building. But this is another attempt, and we've seen her do it already. This is another attempt by her to change the subject. Now, she had asked for this water, right? Give me the living water. But first, before Christ could give her eternal life, he had to deal with her sin. It was uncomfortable. It was awkward. It was conviction. But nevertheless, let's look at the question that the woman of the well asks here. Where do we worship? All right, she brings up something. I think she was on a spiritual pilgrimage. So this was something maybe she just brings up. Do we worship on this Mount Gerizim? Or do we worship 30 miles south of here at the temple in Jerusalem? Well, let me give you a little bit of background. All right, Solomon, the third king of Israel, built a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. And when he died, the kingdom split. And 10 of the 12 tribes went to the north, and two of them stayed south there where the temple was under his son Rehoboam. And the north went to pagan worship. It really went downhill fast. Eventually, it's judged by God. It's conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And at that time, the Assyrians mixed with the Jews. And it was this little hybrid of Jehovah worship and this Assyrian worship. And so the Samaritans decided to build their own temple roughly around 350 BC to rival the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the Samaritan temple was destroyed by the Jews in 108 BC. It led to further hostility, and that's why these guys hated each other. Now, backing up, we find the Temple of Solomon was destroyed in 587, 586 BC. And the Jews went into captivity. They were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And afterwards, they come back and they rebuild their temple. And so let me give you some great insight by the commentator, John Phillips, here. And I'm just going to read it if you'll bear with me. But it'll help you understand the setting of everything that this woman was asking Christ about here. All right, ready? He says, not long after, the Jewish temple was rebuilt after Babylonian captivity. Manasseh, the son of the high priest Jehoiada, and the brother of the high priest Jonathan, married the daughter of Sanballat, the Persian governor of Samaria. Does that ring a bell if you've studied Nehemiah? The governor of Jerusalem ordered him to dissolve this marriage, which had all the marks of an unequal yoke, but Manasseh refused to do so. He was thereupon thrown out of Jerusalem by Nehemiah, that's in the Bible, but that was not the end of the story. His father-in-law, Sanballat, made Manasseh high priest of the Samaritans and arranged to build a temple for him on Mount Gerizim. You see where this is all going? Manasseh left Jerusalem during or about the year 332 BC. The temple on Mount Gerizim remained there for about 2 centuries. That is, until the Jews tore it down. There was no doubt about the religious interest of the location of Mount Gerizim. Now listen to this carefully. And its chief neighboring city, Shechem. They figured often in Old Testament history, Abraham offered up a sacrifice there in Genesis 12. Jacob in Genesis 33. Joseph is buried in that area. It was the site of one of the cities of refuge, according to Joshua 20. And here the children of Israel rehearsed the laws, blessing, and curses soon after entering the promised land. Half of them stood on Mount Gerizim. You remember that? Here Joshua gave his last address to the tribes. That's where he said, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." Moreover, the place was important at the time Israel set up its rival kingdom. And to all this, the Samaritans added all kinds of other special, highly speculative claims for the place, that the Garden of Eden crowned Mount Gerizim, that it was the dust of Gerizim that Adam was made out of, that the ark came to rest on Mount Gerizim, and that here Noah offered the first sacrifice after the flood. And here too, they said, Abraham offered up Isaac, and here he met with Melchizedek, and this was the true place where Jacob saw his vision of the ladder reaching from earth to heaven. And so those are pretty big claims. So you can see the Samaritan pride here, can't you? This is the place, and we think it's better than Jerusalem. And so here she's asking this question to Christ, but really it's changing the subject. I call it the digressing inquiry. But secondly, we see here this devout exaltation. In verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, he looks at her and he says, "Woman, I got something to tell you. Read my lips. Believe me." You don't find Christ saying that very often in the Gospels. I actually went searching. But he looks at her and he said, "I got something to tell you, and you better believe me." And why shouldn't we? We have the Son of God talking here, the creator of the universe. He says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So he said, the hour cometh, now is, when we worship God a different way. What's he talking about here? Well, two thoughts, actually. Up to that point, they had worshiped God at the temple there in Jerusalem. That temple would be destroyed 40 years from this time. In 70 AD, it would be actually replaced by another institution, though, before it was even destroyed. And you know what that institution is? It's the New Testament church. In Matthew 16, Christ says, "I'm starting my church." In verse 18, he said, "Upon this rock," in reference to himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so Christ says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when we're not going to worship at Jerusalem anymore." Folks, that hour is coming, or with coming at that time, it's come today. And we worship today, not at some temple in Jerusalem. There's none there right now. It's gone. But we do worship in New Testament churches like this, and it will be that way until Christ comes back again. He says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." In fact, the church will always be around until Christ returns. My Bible says in Ephesians 3, "Unto him, God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And so we are worshiping the Lord here today. That temple in Jerusalem is obsolete. Christ said that time is coming when it would be. It is now. And we worship in through and by a New Testament church. You say, "Oh, Pastor, I just go out in my fishing boat and I worship. Or I go out in my deer stand and I worship. I don't need a church to worship in." Well, friend, why does the Bible speak of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is? Who is the some? It's folks who are blown off church right now. I might be talking to some of them in the area or throughout the world. The Bible says not to forsake the assembling, and that's what the word church means. It's a called out assembly. It's an ecclesia, and we are not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Not everybody, thank God, but some folks apparently don't take this seriously. This is what the Bible says, the sum. And I hope you're not part of that sum, because you're missing a key component of worship. Christ talks here about worship. Now, also in Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible tells us Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. If Christ loves the church that much, so much that he gave himself for it, I want to be a part of it. And so I made a decision years ago, decades ago, to get riveted to a New Testament church and to stay tight to a local church, because Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And I'm here today because I love the church, and it's part of how I worship, as Christ talked about. Now, I love fishing, don't get me wrong, but I have a priority, and I'm not going to be fishing when church is going on. I love water skiing. I was out water skiing this last week. I was barefoot skiing this last week, and I love water skiing, but I'm not going to be out skiing and skipping church in order to ski. I want my priorities to be pleasing to the Savior, the one who died for me. I want to give him my worship. Jesus said, believe me, the hour cometh, and now is, when we're not going to worship at Jerusalem. You say, well, where? New Testament churches, that the church that has replaced the temple. Now, in 22, he gets a little bit more pointed. In verse 22, he says, ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. This had to be a little humbling to the woman at the well. But he's saying in so many words, you Samaritans don't get it here. And he said, you don't know what you're worshiping. And friend, that's where most people honestly are at today. There are a lot of worship going on in the world, but they know not what they worship. You know, there are a lot of celebrities even who are religious and spiritual. But boy, they're into some weird stuff. There's some who have faith in Scientology and Eastern mysticism. There are others who have their faith in some institution that'll get me to church, or to heaven, I mean, and some who have their faith in some kind of traditions, and there are cults out there, and there's a lot of confusion. There really is. And honestly, he tells this woman, you know not what you worship, and that's where most people are at. And you look at this confusion worldwide, and you throw up your hands, and you go, where's the truth? And that's a good question. Where is the truth? Can I tell you where the truth is? Christ told us the night before he went to the cross, he's praying to the Heavenly Father for his disciples. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So where is the truth? Folks, it's right here. It's this book we're studying verse by verse and word by word right now. The Bible has the truth. But somebody says, well, it's all in how you interpret it. No. That's a cop-out, just like the woman at the well. It's a digression from really something that's obvious and right in front of your face here. It's not a matter of a problem with interpretation. First of all, you interpret the Bible with the Bible and nothing else. Secondly, you don't put another book alongside of it, like the Quran or the Book of Mormon or some other writing by some false prophet, and you say, well, I'm trying to get these two to reconcile. Don't do that. We go to the Bible and the Bible only. We are warned at the very end of the Bible not to add anything to it, or God will add to you the plagues written in the Bible. Not to take anything from it, or God will take your part out of the book of life. So we go with the Bible only. And where the cults come from is they add tradition to the Bible, or something else to the Bible, or another book to the Bible, or an experience they've had to the Bible. And so he said, woman, you don't know what you're worshiping here. And then he says something in verse 22 that's interesting at the end. He says, for salvation is of the Jews. That's interesting. What's he mean? Salvation is of the Jews. Well, he's saying the way of salvation is going to come through the Jews. Not the Germans, not the Brits, not the French, not the Italians. You know, there are around 200 countries or so in the world right now. Some of them are very ancient. The Egyptians are very ancient, but salvation is not of the Egyptians. You know, the Lebanese are very ancient people, but salvation is not of the Lebanese. You know, the Ethiopians go way back there, but salvation is not of the Ethiopians. Salvation is not of the Iraqians. You know, you've got more modern countries. You've got Croatia and Kosovo and Serbia and South Sudan and East Timor and countries that have popped up in my lifetime, and with them a lot of different religions. But friends, salvation is not of any of them, be it antique, be it modern, be it running the gamut of religions here. The bottom line is salvation is of the Jews. What did Christ mean there? Salvation is of the Jews. Well, what's salvation? Salvation is knowing for sure you're going to heaven when you die. Salvation is being saved or redeemed or converted. Now, why is salvation of the Jews? Because God chose it that way. You say, well, how does that work? Well, it goes way back to the very first Jew, Abraham. It goes way back to Genesis. Genesis 12, God looks at Abraham in verse 3. He says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What's he talking about here? Well, Jews have been a blessing in so many ways to this world. But the greatest blessing the Jewish race has ever given to this world, the greatest gift Israel has ever given to this world, is the Messiah. And so he tells Abraham right out of the chute, in thee all the world is going to be blessed. And then Paul, years later in the New Testament, would re-echo that. Galatians 3 says the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, this has everything to do with Messiah. You know that the Messiah was promised just three chapters into the Bible? God comes along and says there's going to be this Messiah. And by Genesis chapter 12, you find it reduced or narrowed down to Father Abraham, all right? Abraham and his wife, they have a couple of boys, Ishmael and Isaac, but it splinters and it goes with Isaac. And Isaac has a couple of boys, Esau and Jacob, and it splinters again, and it goes with Jacob. And God changed his name to Israel. And Jacob has 12 sons, and we could talk about, well, will it go with Reuben or Simeon or Levi? No, none of them. It's going to go with Judah. God's narrowing it down here. And when old man Jacob lay on his deathbed, he's given the future to his boys. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That's a reference to Christ. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So we find out that it's narrowed down now to the tribe of Judah that the Messiah is going to come out of, and some 900 years pass. And this Jewish salvation continues on until there's a king on the earth by the name of David. And David gets the promise that the Messiah is going to come of his lineage. And what a wow moment that had to be. Jeremiah 23 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous, capital B, branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And this is God's backdoor way of saying, out of David is going to come my Messiah. Well, there's a number of subtle hints throughout the Bible, and honestly, even the Pharisees picked up on them. In fact, in John 7, they said, hath not the scripture said that Christ, that word means Messiah, cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David. Salvation is of the Jews. It came through a Jewish Messiah dying for the sins of this world. And again, the nation of Israel has made some incredible contributions to this world, but none come even close to the Messiah. Jesus Christ is saying in a roundabout way, he's the very source of salvation. He's the only way of salvation. And here's the woman at the well, all right? And she's quibbling about temple stuff, all that temple stuff. And the bottom line is all that temple stuff simply pointed to the coming Messiah. The candlestick, he'd be the light of the world. The showbread, he'd be the bread of life. That altar of incense and the colors on the curtain and the sacrificial lamb and the high priest saying it is finished and so on. All of that simply pointed to the coming Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews. Well, in verse 23, Christ went on. He said, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, I mentioned worshiping the Lord as we're doing right now here in a New Testament church, a local church. But you know what? Your worship should go on all week long. Isn't that true? We ought to practice the presence of God all week long. Now, here's the Jews, and they had a ton of visual stuff to help them worship, a lot of external religion. Jesus says in verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is, when they that worship the Father shall worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, if you're going to worship the Lord in spirit, you have to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, right? That's what takes place when you're born again, when you're born again. But what about the truth? They that worship the Father shall worship him in spirit and truth. Well, back to the Bible. In a nutshell, we worship God according to the Bible. Truth and the Bible are synonymous. And again, Jesus Christ said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so don't get all ensnared in all the spiritual trappings of man-made religion. Worship God in spirit and in truth. You know, I thought of showing you some pictures on the overhead at this point of how religious man can be and how he can have all the external trappings that come with trying to get into God. But the point is, if you're missing God on the inside, you have to wear him on your sleeve. It's external. And you got to resort to all the images and the idols and so on. You know, the pagan temples, like at Gerizim, they were just full of that stuff and full of religious trinkets and statues and so on. But Christ blows away all that smoke. In verse 23, he said, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." God wants us worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Now, over the years, I've had folks come and attend services here and afterwards make some comment, "Well, Fargo Baptist Church is well, it's so simple. There's no ornaments and statues and incense and images and icons and chanting and rituals and all that stuff." And they take note of that. Where is all that stuff? Christ said God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I want you to think about this. Jesus is saying it, and there's no missing it, because you could forget the temple in Jerusalem. It'd be torn down in a matter of years, in less than 40 short years. You can forget that thing they had at Gerizim. God's interested in Christian people worshiping him in spirit and in truth. You know that God is a spirit? Christ tells us that here. And that means he's invisible. And so our worship of him is not with some visual image that helps us to get into God. We worship him in spirit and in truth, because he's invisible. I read in 1 Timothy 1, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God is invisible. He dwells in a brilliant light, if I could put it that way, far beyond the noonday sun that we could not even look into. He is spirit. In 1 Timothy 6, it says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. You cannot see God. The only way you can find God is to be born again, to have Christ on the inside. When you get saved, friend, you won't need to work it up. Could I put it that way? You won't need to work it up on the outside. And I can speak from experience on this one. Honestly, I grew up in a touchy-feely religion, full of images, trying to get into God, tried a number of things, but it always defaulted to disappointment. I just couldn't find God. How do you know him? And there came a point when I was about 20 years of age where I sought God, and everything pointed like a Geiger counter to the Bible. So I got into the Bible. I started reading. I started asking questions. And in the early spring of 1981, long story short, my faith made contact with the finished work of Christ on a Thursday night in Crookston, Minnesota. And thank God he worked a miracle. He made himself real to me, and I know him now by faith, by faith. Jesus says in verse 24, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You know, it's funny, though salvation was of the Jews, Christ told us, even as Christ was speaking to this woman of Samaria, the Jewish religious leaders were polluting the temple back in Jerusalem with their money changing and their bogus worship. And really, that temple in Jerusalem was no better than the heathen one on Mount Gerizim. And what Christ emphasized here is he wanted true spirit-filled worship. And folks, that's kind of worship God wants today. A love for Him, an adoration, a devotion, an honor, a praise, a worship, all tied to our obedience to Him that we show Him by obeying Him. So Jesus brought the conversation back to the real issue, knowing God. Do you really know God? And that's how you worship God in spirit and truth. And I love that balance, because there are some, and they like the spirit part, the touchy-feely praise and worship stuff, and the spirit this and the spirit that. But so many of them are living carnal lives and worldly lives. You got to combine it with truth. You worship Him in spirit and in truth. So don't ignore the truth while getting into the spirit, if I could put it that way. Bible truth. Well, we've seen the digressing inquiry and the devout exaltation. And finally, let's look at the divine epiphany. This is amazing. In verse 25, the woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Now, what is she doing? Well, she's still under conviction, all right? So what she's doing here, she's backpedaling, all right? She's looking for an out. She's still flushed from Jesus Christ calling her out on her sin. And so Christ says we're to worship God in spirit and truth, salvation's of the Jews, and so on and so forth. And when he gets done, I don't know if she doesn't like his answer, but what she says here is kind of a, well, whatever kind of a thing. Who knows? No one can know for sure. No one really knows that the truth here. When Messiah comes, he'll straighten it all out. And you know what? That's a cop-out, but the unsaved will always use a cop-out. Notice again, verse 25, the woman saith unto Him, well, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He has come, He will tell us all things. He'll straighten out everything. He'll straighten both of us out. She's thinking in her mind, He'll settle this argument. And she thought that was the end of it. But friend, she was in for the shock of her life. At this very point, verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. Can you imagine her swallowing her tongue at that point? You know, her attempt to kind of steer the conversation a certain way with this Messiah thing had played right into the Lord's hands. And Jesus had cast aside all the defenses, and He finally divulges who He really is. She brings up the Messiah, and He says, you're talking to Him. You're talking to Him. This was no ordinary human prophet. This was the Son of God. This was the Creator of the universe. And she had said in verse 25, I know that when Messiah comes, He'll straighten this all out. And Jesus, in so many words, says, you don't have to wait. You don't have to wait. I'm here. Let's get this settled. He says something interesting in verse 26. I that speak unto thee am He. The He is italicized. I that speak unto thee am He. Now, the Greek is written in a different order, like Spanish and other languages, than our English. And what you have to do is connect two words together in verse 26. I and am. I and am. This is something, two Greek words, that really are found this way in the ministry of Christ 13 times. He uses this structure here. And by the way, He said it one time and they wanted to stone Him to death. You know why? Because they connected the dots. He's claiming to be the I am. And both the Samaritans and the Jews understood this language here. He's saying here, I am that I am. And I find it interesting that He tells this woman His secret. I am the Messiah. He withholds that secret from the rest of Israel. In fact, He purposely doesn't let them know. In Matthew 16, He says, then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. He said, don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah. Why? Because the religious crowd had already rejected Him. He'd be casting His pearls before swine. But secondly, the Jews were looking for a conquering Messiah that they could elevate to some throne who would overthrow Roman oppression. And that's not why He came the first time. In fact, there was a time when He did some. He fed thousands. In John 6, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again unto a mountain Himself alone. And so He kept that under the hat, as they say. But here He divulges the secret to this woman. This is amazing here. He knew she was ready to be saved. And so He looked at her and He said, I that speaketh unto thee am He. And that had to be a great, great revelation and a realization to this woman that she was standing face to face with the Messiah, the one and only Messiah. You know, we could take a lot of time, we could take a month of Sundays to go back to the Old Testament and study 330 verses back there that foretold the first coming of Christ, where he'd be born, this, that, the other thing about him. We don't have time for that. But I do know that when she heard that, she's talking to the Messiah. I mean, the shock she must have experienced. Now, the Bible does not record her getting saved at that point for whatever reason. John and the Holy Spirit leave that out. But when he said that in verse 26, I that speak unto thee am he. I could almost imagine her hearing the angel singing, oh, and just like, whoa, wait a minute. And we don't know and won't know till we get to heaven exactly how it played out. But we know she was born again. And we see the fruit of that, and we'll look at that next time. But I just want to point out this. The story of the woman at the well reveals three great truths. The first truth is that salvation comes to those who are seeking it, who are thinking about it, who are mulling over the Messiah and whatever, have this thirst like she had. Secondly, salvation comes to those who confront their sin, and she had to do that. Thirdly, salvation comes to those who embrace the Messiah, and she did that day. Well, there is a Messiah. He did come. He fulfilled his mission. He died on that cross so that you could be saved. The woman at the well did business spiritually that day in repentance and faith, coming to Christ and receiving him. Have you done that? For her, it was life-changing. It was eternity-changing. That day she came face to face with the Son of God, and he said in so many words, this Messiah, you're talking to him. You're talking to him.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.